The second chapter of Ruth, we saw in last week in verse 4, Ruth has come to his field and he has greeted his servants and they have greeted him. And we come to verse 5, and verses 5 through 7, Boaz is going to speak to his servant and his servant is going to respond to him. And then in verse 8 on, 8 and 9, Boaz is going to speak to Ruth, and then Ruth is going to respond to him in verse 10, and then Boaz is going to speak to her again. So the next verses are a series of conversations that we have. And verse 5 just gave me such a blessing. You wouldn't think you could get much out of this verse, but there's a question that is asked in this verse that I think is really important, and the person that is asked this question is really important, and the person asking this question is really important. So verse 5 says, "Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this?" Oh, that's such a good, I got such a blessing out of this. And you find this question that Boaz asks. The first thing that struck me was Boaz takes notice of everything. He has come to that field, he has greeted his servants and they've greeted him, and he's looked out at the field, and out of all those people, he notices there's somebody new. He just takes notice of everything. He sees everything. And that's really a picture of Jesus. He sees everything. He asks this question of his servant. Then Boaz said unto his servant. Now the word for servant, if you look it up, it is steward. It means steward. It's the same word for steward. It's one who manages the estate. It's not just a servant in general, but this is somebody of importance. For one thing, we know in the following verse that he's the one that has the responsibility of picking the people that will glean in that field, because he's going to tell Boaz, in response to Boaz's question, well, she came and she asked if she could glean in this field, and I told her she could. So, you know, he has responsibility. One of the commentators said, he watches to see that the work is well done and that each person performs his task. So there you have the other aspect of this servant or this steward. He's watching over those that are harvesting the grain and those that are reaping it, those that are gleaning it. And he's making sure that they do the job and do it well and do the task that is assigned unto them. So here we find he has a great responsibility. You see that responsibility because Boaz said unto his servant that was what? Set over the reapers. You see that servant's responsibility. And you see the fact that the emphasis is on laborers and a bringing in of the harvest. And there is somebody that is set over those laborers that is bringing in the harvest. So he has a great responsibility. I thought of two individuals for us to look at that were servants and stewards that give us an idea of that type of responsibility that they had. And the first is seen in Genesis 15. And in Genesis 15, looking at the second verse, is the first example that we're going to look at, and then we're going to go to Genesis 24. But in Genesis 15:2, we're looking at Abram before he's changed his name to Abraham. And the Lord has appeared unto him in a vision and declared himself to Abram, telling him that he is his shield and his exceeding great reward. So in verse 2 it says, "And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" So we find the steward's name, and he's the steward of what? His house. He is the one who is going to manage the household of Abraham. There's part of his responsibility. And you see here, and if you go to chapter 24, we're going to look at verse 2 and verse 4 and see two things about this steward. in Genesis 24. Of course, we know the story of what happens in this chapter. But in Genesis 24, looking at the second verse, Abraham has grown old in years and has been greatly blessed by the Lord. And so verse 2 says, "And Abraham said unto his eldest servant," and this is Eliezer, "of his house," his eldest servant of his house, "that ruled over all that he had." There you see the authority of that servant. He had great authority. He ruled over all that he had. In Genesis 15, he was the steward of Abraham's house. Here he ruled over all that Abraham had. There's that great authority. And of course, Abraham is going to send this man on a mission. And we see that mission reading down verses 3 and 4. He says, "I pray thee, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac." There you see not only the great authority, but the great responsibility that is placed upon this servant. Those are two important characteristic traits, a great authority and a great responsibility. He was given that responsibility of finding a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. And she had to meet, she couldn't be a Canaanite. She had to be from Abraham's kindred. You wouldn't just allow anybody to do that. So the individual that Boaz has in his field, that servant that set over the reapers, is somebody that I think is similar in that he has great authority and he has great responsibility. And the other example of a steward I wanted you to look at, a servant that has great responsibility, is over in Genesis 39, and it's Joseph. And you see a testimony that Joseph has that the Lord rewards. And I think a steward that is found faithful will find a reward from the one that he serves. But you see here in Genesis 39, looking at verses 1 through 4, that Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master Joseph. And his master saw that, number one, the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and this is what I want you to see here, and he served him. There is a characteristic trait of this individual that has given this, that has given this authority and this responsibility. He served. And because he served and because he was faithful to the Lord in that service, this man made him overseer over what? His house, and all that he had he put into his hand. So there you see that particular trait concerning a steward. And this is the individual that once Boaz comes up to him, Boaz is going to ask him a question, and he's going to be able to give him an answer. So this steward had a testimony that he served faithfully, and he had a reward because of that service, which was to give him more responsibility. You've heard that phrase, if you want to get something done, give it to a busy person. Well, yeah, Erlene used to say that. If you want to get something, give it to a busy person. Well, he served him, and so he gave him more to do. That was a reward. You wouldn't think it was a reward, but it was. But I had a note in my Bible from when Sister Erlene taught this. And she said, Paul is a type, this servant is a picture of the Apostle Paul. You can really see that, because it's not just any servant, it is a steward. And remember, the Apostle Paul makes this statement concerning himself over in 1 Corinthians 4, and looking at verses 1 and 2. This is what he is. He looked upon himself on this way, and he saw himself in essence as a servant with responsibilities placed upon him, and along with those responsibilities placed upon him, the authority to exercise those responsibilities. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 4, looking at the first two verses, the Apostle Paul says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ." Ministers here, I have written in my Bible, means ministering servants. You can be a servant and not be ashamed of that position that you have, but glad that you have been put into that place and that position. And so Paul says, you know, when you look at us, look at us as the ministers or the ministering servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. So there you see that stewardship that the Apostle Paul had. He was a minister, but along with that servant attitude was the responsibility and the authority seen in his stewardship. He was a steward of the mysteries of God. One of the ways that you see the Apostle Paul exercising that stewardship is that in the book of Acts, we're going to follow Paul's steps as he begins to minister. And one of the things that he does, it says in Acts 15 and verse 36, that he visited the brethren in every city. Remember that? The brethren. There were those that were brought to a place of realization of who Jesus Christ was through the preaching of his gospel, and Paul would go back and he would visit the brethren. It says in Acts 15:41, confirming the churches, making sure that they were established. There you see that stewardship. He wasn't just a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was a steward. He knew that he had authority and he knew he had responsibility. You see when Paul kind of describes all the things that he went through, all the sufferings that he went through in 2 Corinthians 11, he ends with the fact that he felt the burden for the care of all the churches weighing upon him. He was a good steward. Paul, in a sense, is a picture of this individual here who is overseeing the field and the laborers in that field. He is watching over those to make sure that they do the work that they should be doing. And the Apostle Paul watches over the saints to see that we do what we should do. We live like we should live. And this is what his gospel does for us. He's still watching over us today. He's still that steward and exercising that stewardship through his gospel. He's instructing us. He's correcting us. He's guiding us. He's making sure that we are walking like we should walk as the children of God. He's still watching up over us today as God's steward. And you know, I can just see why Erling would say that servant that was set over the reapers is the Apostle Paul set over the church. He is the apostle to the church, to the Gentiles. And yet he never lost sight of his servant attitude. See, he had a perfect balance between the two, which I think this man has. The reapers, I remember Erling said, can a picture the church officials. They can picture those that are doing a work in that field. That field is, you know, filled with a harvest, and that harvest constitutes those that are being saved. And you find the church officials seen in the bishops and in the elders and in the deacons and in the pastors and in the teachers. You know, all of those offices are really brought about, brought to our attention through Paul's epistles. In 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, he talks about bishops. And in 1 Timothy and Titus, he talks about elders. And in 1 Timothy, he talks about deacons. And in Ephesians 4, he talks about pastors and teachers. So if you can get a picture here, a visual picture in type, you have the Apostle Paul as that servant that's set over the reapers. You have the reapers as those individuals that are set over those that are going to do the harvest, and that are set over the harvest, the responsibility of the harvest. I just forgot that she had taught that, and I thought that was such a wonderful type. Sister Bodhi doesn't mention that in her study book. But I want us to think about what Boaz asks this servant, that he's going to really get a detailed answer. It's going to take verse 6 and verse 7 to really give a thorough answer to the question that he asks. So what did Boaz ask his servant? Whose damsel is this? And you know, I was thinking about this, and I thought, well, the first thing that you see is this description of her. She's a damsel. And that's how he views her. That's how Boaz perceives her. And a damsel, another definition for a damsel was a maiden or a young woman. A maiden or a young woman. One of my Bible dictionaries said damsels were usually between the ages of 15 or 14 and went up to maybe 20. But they were women, young women, that were of marriageable age and were considered, in a sense, chaste. Not only they were young enough to marry, but they were pure enough to marry. And you kind of see this wonderful early description of Ruth. Now, she's a widow. But number one, she's a young widow. But there's something about her that shows that she's a maiden. And what a wonderful description to have attached to her. He noticed Ruth. There's just something about her. And I'm sure there were a lot of people out in that field gleaning, following the reapers. I'm sure there wasn't just one lone woman out there all by herself. There were a lot of women out there. And so he noticed Ruth. He saw something about her that touched her heart. And it wasn't just that she was of marriageable age, or it wasn't just that maybe she had that untouched look or that untouched demeanor. She didn't have a worldly demeanor. She had an innocency about her. But Sister Bodhi says, when he beholds Ruth, his heart is won immediately, won by the poor Moabitess, who has nothing in herself to command his attention except her helplessness and her need. And I thought, oh, isn't that wonderful? He saw something in her from a distance, and I think he saw two things, besides the fact that she was a young woman. Later on, he's going to comment on her chastity or her chaste, pure demeanor. But he saw, number one, her labor and her service. He knew that she was gleaning. And he saw, I think, here's a woman that's there because she has nothing. He saw her need. She wouldn't have been there gathering up the scraps that were left behind except she had a need. And so Sister Bodhi says, when he looks at her, and I thought that was so good, there's nothing the one thing that attracts him the most is the fact that she's helpless and she is in need. And I just thought, isn't that the way it is when Jesus looked at us? I mean, isn't that the one thing that commended us to him? Because we sure didn't have anything else in ourselves that he could say, oh, boy, you are so attractive. There's just something in you that I feel is worthwhile, that will complement my position in life. And, you know, we had nothing. And we were nothing. And so we find here, in a sense, this is love at first sight. Who loved us first? He loved us first. He tells us that in John. He first loved us before we ever loved him. That love that he shows to us through his sacrifice on Calvary and through God's gift of him is a love that draws forth from our hearts a love. You know, Ruth doesn't know who Boaz is. She could have seen him from a distance, and she has no idea who he is. She doesn't know anybody like Naomi does, and I don't even know if Naomi knows Ruth Naomi knows Boaz that well anyway. She knows of him, but we don't know how much contact she had with him when she was there with her husband. But he sees her, and immediately he's going to reach out to her, and because of that, she's going to be changed by that response that he gives to her condition. She's going to be blessed by that response, by his actions and by his words. Now, he said, whose damsel is this? He's probably heard about her, you know, over in later on in this chapter, in the 11th verse, Boaz is going to say, I've heard about the fact that you are taking care of your mother-in-law, and I've heard about the death of your husband, and I've heard that you've left your father and your family and Moab and come here. So I've heard about this. So he's heard about her, and now he sees her. And Christ heard about our need, and he sees our need, and he comes to meet our need. The one reason that Jesus came, when he talks about his ministry in the Gospels, is in a sense a picture of what Boaz is doing with Ruth. And over in Matthew 20, looking at verse 28, we see a statement that Jesus makes concerning why he came. And this is in a sense what Boaz is doing when he meets Ruth. And in Matthew 20, looking at verse 28, Jesus makes this statement. He says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." You know, Jesus came to minister. He came to give of himself and in order that we might be blessed. The blessing comes from being a ransom for many. That's a description of how he came to minister, how he came to serve. And Boaz's words to Ruth are going to show that his whole purpose is to minister unto her, to meet her need, in a sense to serve her in every way he can from the position that he is in. This is a picture, in a sense, what he does in the following verses is a picture of, I guess you could say, what Paul says in Ephesians 3, the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. People looking on probably, when they watch and see what Boaz does as he interacts with Ruth, they probably think, why is he doing that? I mean, you know, just let her glean the field and go her way. She's a Moabitess. But he goes out of his way to do everything that he can for her. And not just this one day, but every day that she gleans in his fields. So this is a picture of the love of Christ that just passeth knowledge. We can't understand why. This is a love that she's about to know and comprehend, but she won't until she begins to experience it in her life. And that's the way it is with us and the Lord. She'll begin to understand that when Boaz begins to meet her needs, and in a sense we begin to understand that love that passeth knowledge when the Lord begins to meet our needs, beginning at Calvary, but he continues the rest of our life. But what struck me is I was walking the other day and I kept thinking about that question, whose damsel is this? And the first thing that popped into my head was his. She belongs to him. You know, that's the answer to that question. Whose damsel is this? His. She's yours, Boaz. She's in your field. She belongs to you. Now, she doesn't know it yet. And actually, Boaz doesn't know it yet. And those that are in the field don't know it yet. Only God knows this. Only God knows whose damsel this is. This is God's provision and God's purpose for Christ, that he have a bride. You know, he took that rib from Adam and builded a wife for him. And he's taking a rib from the body of Christ and building a wife for Christ. And those that are looking for him and loving his appearing and awake and not asleep, as Paul talks about in Thessalonians or Ephesians, as he talks about in Thessalonians 5, and we find that there's a work being done on us. And, you know, there are probably a lot of God's people out there and a lot of God's people looking on that look at our lives and say, in a sense, whose damsel is this? And in a sense, even those people whose lives are being worked on that maybe haven't heard the vital truth, but have just wholeheartedly committed themselves unto the Lord, look at Jesus and in a sense, don't realize that they're his damsel, that they belong to him in that unique way, in that special way. Then the other thing that struck me when I was walking was, number one, when he asked that question, the answer is, she's yours. She's your damsel. And you'll claim her later on, and she'll claim you later on. The other question was something that popped into my head, and it's something from the Song of Solomon, where the question is asked, who is she? Who is she? And so let's look at a couple of verses in Song of Solomon. The first verse I want you to look at is in Song of Solomon chapter 6, and it's verse 9, and then we're going to look at verse 10, which is the question, who is she? But in order to appreciate that question, you have to look at verse 9, because that question is asked in response to a statement that Solomon makes. So in Song of Solomon chapter 6, and this is what I got such a big blessing out of, in Solomon in Song of Solomon chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 9 and 10, but we have to remember that this provision is for everybody. To be in the body, we are all, as God's children, in the body of Christ, and yet not everybody in the body of Christ seems to have that affection and love for the Lord Jesus, or even the testimony of service and submission and suffering that comes from our identification with Christ. Not everybody has that. And not everybody realizes that there is this espousal, and that espousal concerns a particular characteristic trait that this woman will have. She's called what kind of a virgin? A chaste virgin. You know, Ruth was a widow, but she's still chaste as far as Boaz is concerned. And he, later on in our study, we'll see that he says this of her: you didn't follow after the other man, whether they were rich or young. You didn't follow after them. You just, you know, you maintained a testimony that was a chaste, pure, discreet testimony. So in a sense, she falls under this category of being a chaste virgin, even though she has been married. But what I want us to look at is the words of Solomon concerning the one that he loves. And in Song of Solomon chapter 6, looking at verse, we'll start at verse 8, but verses 9 and 10 are what I want us to look at. In verse 8, it says, there are 70 queens and 70 concubines, and virgins without number. So there are a lot of women that belong to Solomon that, in a sense, he had an affection for and had a place in his household. And all of God's people, you know, there are a lot of God's people out there, and they all have a place in God's household or God's body or God's building, however you want to look at it. In verse 9, he describes out of all of those that are there, one unique person. And so I don't know who he's talking to, because in verse 10, somebody's going to ask this question, well, who is she? And verse 9 says, out of all those that are mine, he says in verse 9, my dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. Now, that really struck me, because I looked at that, and he's describing the one that he loves. He's describing those who see that there is one Lord and one love. Now, you can teach that a lot of different ways. I just picked one adjective to describe that characteristic trait of her. She was gentle. Of course, we know she has doe's eyes, which speaks of Holy Spirit eyes, but I put down, she is gentle. My undefiled. She's pure.
Isn't that a wonderful testimony that she has? She is but one, and she is the only one. You know, she's unique. And she is the choice one. I put down, she is chosen. Now, you could take those four different descriptions, and you can come up with all sorts of different adjectives for them. But he's describing her. And others hear his description. It says, the daughters saw her and blessed her, he says. And the queens and the concubines, they praised her. So those that see her like Solomon does can't help but say, you're right, she is. She's all those things that you say she is. Now, bringing this back to Ruth, Ruth starts out being just a Moabitess, a poor Moabitess. But her laboring in the fields of Boaz and her testimony over the months that she labors in the fields of Boaz are going to speak not only to Boaz's heart, but everybody else's heart. They're going to say, like these women, yes, you're right. She is all those things that you say she is. And the day will come when the Lord sets us up before those, and as he tells us in Revelation, he says, and I'll make them to know that I have loved thee. I just love that portion when he talks to the Philadelphia church. But what brought this on is I was walking and I thought of that question, who is she? And then I read the verse before it and I thought, oh, you got to really take that verse to understand the question. So the question is, well, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army of banners? Well, they're describing her, aren't they? Who is she? Well, she is his dove. And she is his fair one, fair as the moon. There's his constancy and fairness about her. She's his undefiled. She is his only one and choice one. So in a sense, he's already told who she is, but they see her in another way. They describe her in another way. He describes her in a very intimate way. And they describe her in another way, because this is their description of who is she. He's described who she is in verse 9, and they're going to describe her in verse 10. They see her faithfulness, because who is she that looketh forth as the morning? I just titled that faithfulness. You know, she looketh forth as the morning. She's there early in the morning looking forth unto the Lord at the beginning of the day. Of course, you could teach us a lot of different ways, but I saw her faithfulness. Fair as the moon, you see her fairness and her constancy. She's fair as the moon. You see her glory, clear as the sun. And what kind of glory is it? Christ's glory, the sun glory. And you see her strength, terrible as an army. So they see her in her victory, in her overcoming, in her not just her lowly service, but where that lowly service has elevated her to. He sees her in that tender, personal, close relationship that only he can describe, and they see her after he elevates her and shows her forth, puts her on display. Now, the thing that struck me, and I was still walking around the I have a route around the neighborhood sometimes that I walk, and I was walking around the neighborhood, and I thought back to Song of Solomon, the first chapter. And I thought, you know, she really didn't see herself that way. When you first see the Shulamite describe herself in the Song of Solomon and the first chapter and the fifth and the sixth verse, you see her describe herself. She doesn't see herself as looking forth as the morning and fair as the moon and clear as the sun and terrible as an army with banners. And she doesn't see herself as a dove or undefiled or the only one or the choice one. She says, I am black in Song of Solomon 1:5, but comely. There's a part of me that just doesn't look beautiful. Now that black, of course, you know, speaks of being sunburnt, being worn and weary of her service and her suffering. You know, on the outside, she didn't look like much. on the inside, she knew that she had a beauty that just wasn't making it out where people could see it. You know, all that I can see, in a sense, and maybe others saw something more, Solomon certainly did, but when she saw herself, she said, well, there is a comeliness within me. That's the life of Christ. There is a beauty within me, but other than that, there's nothing anybody can see that I think can draw me to them or attract me to them. So when you see her, she doesn't see herself that way at first. She only sees maybe the service and the suffering. Ruth, when she was out in that field, she probably didn't see herself as much, as beautiful, as attractive, as eligible, as anything that anybody would want, but to be a burden and you know, the rest of her life have to help her mother-in-law by gleaning in the fields and being poor. She probably didn't see herself in any other light. But what makes her beautiful, what makes the Shulamite beautiful, is her service and her love for Solomon. What makes Ruth beautiful is her service and her suffering, her willingness just to give up everything for him. That's really what I think Boaz is going to see in her above all things that draws his heart to her. What makes her beautiful is her suffering and her service. And she's changed by that. Later on when that she is described, you know, if we go to Psalm 45, she's no longer black and out in the field and baked by the sun and not looking like much, but she is the king's daughter in Psalm 45:13, who's all glorious within, and her clothing is of wrought gold. So through service and suffering, she's changed. She becomes the king's daughter. Through Ruth's service and suffering, she's changed. She's going to be taken out of the field, gleaning behind the reapers, and elevated to the side of Boaz. You just see that. You know, you just see that humbleness in the Shulamite. She says, don't look upon me. There's such a humbleness there. And then you see her exaltation. She's the king's daughter. And he brings us from the lowest place to the highest place, but there is a lifetime of experiences in between that he uses to bring about that change that will finally elevate us. And finally, I'm going to read you something that one of the commentators wrote that I thought was really good. He says, no sooner had Boaz, and this is Brother Wiersbe, no sooner had Boaz greeted his workers than his eye caught the presence of a stranger in the field, and a lovely stranger at that. I get the impression that when he saw her, it was love at first sight, for from that point on, Boaz focuses his interest on Ruth and not on the harvest. I thought that's really good. Ruth 2:11 indicates that Boaz had already heard about Ruth, but now he was about to meet her personally. The Lord led Ruth to the field of Boaz and then led Boaz to visit his field while Ruth was there. When Boaz arrived, Ruth might have been resting in the shelter house that Boaz provided for his workers, or she might have grown weary and gone home to Naomi. When we commit our lives to the Lord, what happens to us happens by way of appointment and not by accident. Isn't that good? You know, this was an appointment. It's not an accident. She didn't hap in that field. God led her there. Ruth was still a poor widow and an alien, but God was about to create a new relationship that would completely alter her circumstances. In Boaz is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in his relationship to his bride. Like Ruth, the sinner is outside the covenant family of God, bankrupt, with no claim on God's mercy. But God took the initiative and provided a way for us to enter into his family through faith in Jesus Christ. I thought that was so good. So, who is this damsel? Who is this damsel? She's yours. And by God's grace, she's us.